Okay, welcome again. We're in our number 16 of our series on how the Bible came to us. And we're going to look at some aspects of the Protestant Reformation that Protestants often don't look at. So be awake. Let's see what we can learn. Soon after Martin Luther left Worms, thanks to Don, I'm being careful how I pronounce that word, an edict was sent forth declaring that as soon as his safe conduct expired, measures should be taken to stop his work. And this is the words I'm taking from Great Controversy. All persons were forbidden to harbor him, to give him food or drink, or by word or act, in public or private, to aid or abet him. He was to be seized wherever he might be and delivered to the authorities. His adherents also were to be imprisoned and their property confiscated. His writings were to be destroyed, and finally, all who should dare to act contrary to this decree were included in its condemnation. And I put those words in there just to give us a feel for how serious this was. I mean, they were out for blood. There was nothing short of getting rid of him that would have satisfied them in any way. Well, Frederick, the Elector of Saxony, recognized that the papal authorities would not be satisfied until Martin Luther was destroyed and his works, as far as possible, banished. Thus it was that he made arrangements, without himself knowing exactly what was to happen, for Martin Luther to be hidden away. Since he was recognized as a friend of Luther, Frederick recognized that it would be safer that he not know exactly where the reformer was. That way he could honestly say he didn't know. After arriving at the Wartburg Castle, and you remember the story, they were on their way home. He was still on, and they were actually under the, he was actually under the protection of an emperor's consort, taking him home, because the idea was, you get him home, as soon as he's home, then what happens? His safe conduct runs out. The emperor is no longer responsible for what happens to him. So take him home. If you're right there when he gets home, bam, you can arrest him. So they were escorting him home, and all of a sudden this thing appears out of the woods in some dark alley, I guess, whatever. This group appears out of the woods, and before anybody realized what was going on, they snatched Luther and whoosh, he disappeared. And nobody knew what happened to him. And, of course, as we mentioned just at the end of our talk last week, he was taken to the Wartburg Castle. Martin Luther rested for a brief time from his tremendous strain. But very quickly, he became active again. He never stopped writing. And mysteriously, one after another, a whole host of his writings appeared here and there throughout Germany. So nobody seemed to know where he was, but something shows up here and something shows up there. You can imagine trying to fight an enemy like that. It's really frustrating. His most important work, of course, was the translation of the Greek New Testament into German. He completed that translation within 3 months, and this was the year 1522. It was not until 12 years later, in 1534, that he completed the translation of the Old Testament. But Martin Luther's two rallying cries, and we still hear these in Christianity, in Protestant Christianity today, sola fide, or by faith alone, and sola scriptura, by scripture alone, and those, for some reason, those Latin phrases seem to stick with us, eventually led to conclusions that were difficult to fit together. And let's look at those and think about them. His appeal to faith alone, recognizing, I mean, it was an honest appeal. There's no question about that. Recognizing the importance of a heartfelt religious experience or response instead of a mechanistic ritual or some kind of purely formal religion, it seemed to exclude the role of works completely. But if works are completely excluded, what is the role of the law in the Bible? And what should be the basis of Christian ethics? I mean, if everything is by faith, does that mean we can do whatever we want to? On the other hand, his appeal to Scripture alone was an attempt to move the church to a simpler, purer religion. For example, since the church had made such extensive use of allegory, and you remember, the Catholic Church was really great into this allegory stuff. The one that always makes me smile is that the Song of Solomon was all about Christ's love for the church. It had nothing to do with Solomon, nothing to do with any lover that he might have had. This is all about Jesus and how he respects the church and so forth. And, you know, you read through Song of Solomon, and I don't quite sure how it grabs you, but it doesn't make me immediately think about Jesus and the church. He wanted Scripture, Martin Luther wanted Scripture to be taken literally. Most of the other Reformers agreed with him on this point. But if one takes all of Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, very literally, one has a whole new set of problems. Those were the problems that the allegorical interpretations were meant to deal with. I mean, what do you do with this very literal language from the Old Testament? Well, the second major premise, so that was the first one. The second major premise that Luther based his thinking on came to be called content criticism. This is not higher criticism or lower criticism. This is content criticism. Let's talk about what that means. A writing was considered to be inspired insofar as it taught Christ, or taught about Christ, taught the subject of Christ, as Luther understood it. This was known as the Christomonistic principle, and some of you will recognize that people like Ford and others in very modern times have really tried to emphasize this Christomonistic principle. Christo, Christ, mono, only, the Christ-only principle. Based on this principle, Luther left out certain portions of the traditional Old Testament of the Catholic Bible, but also some of the books of the New Testament. Luther loved the letters of Paul, most of them, as well as 1 Peter and the Gospel of John. Other books were less favored, and he had three categories. Finally, there were books like Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation, and they were put in a separate section at the end and not even numbered in his New Testament. He considered them not to be very useful. The letter of James was famously called an epistle of straw. Luther felt that James emphasized works too much to the exclusion of faith. And of course, if your premise is faith only, you're not going to be in favor of something that seems to be downplaying faith. But this led those who carefully thought through these issues to a new set of problems. If you suggest that Scripture alone should be the basis for making judgments, so you've said, okay, Scripture is going to be our standard. We're going to just use that, and that's going to help us to decide what the truth is. Then how can you use human reason to judge what is Scripture? See, Martin Luther goes through and he says, I like that one. I'll put it. That's inspired. I don't like this one. Throw it away. I like this one. That's inspired. I don't like this one. Throw it away. Isn't that some kind of a contradiction? If you say you're going to use Scripture to guide you in all things, what's guiding you in picking out what is Scripture? You see the contradiction there. Thirdly, Luther's idea of the priesthood of all believers led inevitably to multiple different interpretations of scriptural passages. Not everyone dealt with the apparent contradictions and inconsistencies in Scripture in the same way. So, whereas the Catholic Church had remained more or less united as a single ecclesiastical structure, Protestantism soon began to splinter into multiple subdivisions which continue until the present day. And I mean, we recognize this. I mean, how many, there's more than 500 different churches recognized in North America today? And Protestantism just keeps splintering, and someone comes along with a new interpretation of some verse, and that seems to be a basis for starting a whole new church. So we see a sort of natural progression in forms of worship. Also, we could add, in Old Testament times there was the altar and the sacrifice of animals. In medieval times there was the mass and the altar. In Protestant times, the pulpit essentially replaced all of these symbolic forms of worship, and people came to the church not to perform an act of worship, but to hear the Bible explained. Even hymns and poetry became major forms of worship. A number of very famous artists began to take up biblical themes, producing some of the greatest artistic works in Europe. So, I'm trying to paint a kind of picture here, and you can hopefully get an idea what we're talking about. Religion now is becoming a part of everyday life, not just a ritualistic form that you go once a week or several times a week to church and you perform certain things and that's supposed to save you. It's becoming a part of life. It becomes part of literature. It becomes part of art. It becomes part of music. All these things. But at the same time, everybody feels pretty much free to express it in his own language. And so the field is just expanding. It's exploding into new areas that were considered to be sort of religious areas. Men like Johann Sebastian Bach and George Frederick Handel put biblical stories to music. Then writers like John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress and John Milton in Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained produced very popular books describing aspects of the Bible story and Christian life. And, of course, we're all familiar with those. This fragmentation of religion led fairly quickly into a political fragmentation of Europe. The translation of the Bible into different languages tended to be formative for those languages and thus further fragmented Europe into nations with different languages. So you can see whereas if you've got a church where everybody who goes to church worships in Latin, and maybe a lot of people who were there didn't understand the Latin, but it was considered to be the language of piety, the language of religion and so forth, and everybody worshiped in that same language. I don't care if you came from northern Norway or southern Italy, everybody's the same, and they all apparently give allegiance to one pope and one church that has a one Bible. That tends to be a unifying force. But as soon as people start translating the Bible into different languages, and okay, I'm reading my Bible in German, and you're reading your Bible in Spanish, and somebody else is reading a Bible in English, and not only that, but there became multiple translations in each language in a relatively short period of time, suddenly the question is, well, okay, you say that's in your Bible. I don't find it in my Bible. It seems to be different in my Bible. Now what are we going to do? And so political differences rose up. Instead of religion being considered the glue that held Europe together in those fabulous days, quote-unquote, of the Holy Roman Empire, it became a significant means of division. A new principle developed known as Erastianism, in which individual governments believed they were supreme over the local church. Thus, what do we have? We have an English church, we have a Swedish Lutheran, we have a Norwegian Lutheran, we have a Danish Lutheran, we have, you know, and it goes on and on and on. Religion then became a part of the national identity. A certain form of religion became a part of national identity and further divided the country, the Europe. And as we've all noticed, I'm sure, we know how the fact that Tyndale translated into English, a certain form of English, and about the same time William Shakespeare wrote all his stuff in English, that English, which was just one of several forms of English available at that time, which were constantly in flux, but now that those very important pieces of literature came out in a certain form of English, there are people still today who think that that's the real English. See, it solidified or it cemented the individual languages. And the same thing happens in German. Luther has this certain form of high, simple, correct, but high German, and that became a standard for hundreds of years. And, you know, it has changed some yet, but once you've got a Bible written down that people read and memorize and so forth in a certain form of the language, the flexibility of that language, the flux of that language greatly stops. I mean, it there's not nearly as much flexibility. And if you've got yours in Spanish, then you're going to be stuck in the Spanish, or not stuck, but you're pretty much in the Spanish trend, and somebody else is in Italian, and somebody else is in whatever language. And so Protestantism becomes a method or a means of fragmenting Europe. Many of these new governments more or less determined that the religion of the prince was to be the religion of the realm. The best example of that, and I think it's mentioned down here a little bit later, but the best example of that was King Gustav the second, I think it was, or first of Sweden, suddenly decided, hey, he's a Protestant. Everybody in Sweden is supposed to be Protestants, and he declares it so. Well, the same thing more or less happened with Henry VIII in England. Okay, the English church is, all of us who are here in England are going to be members of the English church. That's the way it is. You can't be Catholic anymore, you're going to be English. And that's the kind of stuff happening. And in general, as we know, what happened was that the northern countries of Europe, Britain, Germany, Scandinavia, and some of the lowland countries, became predominantly Protestant, while the southern European countries, such as France, Italy, Spain, and Portugal, remained Catholic. The animosity which previously had been directed at Muslims in the Crusades was now directed from Protestant to Catholic and from Catholic to Protestant. Long wars developed between European nations, and often, almost always, these were Protestant versus Catholic nations. Protestant and Catholic nations vied also for world domination. Okay, here. World exploration tended to be divided up by religious and political loyalties. And again, this is not a course on religious history, but you stop and think about it, this is what happened. Where the English explored and claimed territory, those nations tended to be Protestant. Where Portugal and Spain explored and discovered and colonized, those nations became Catholic. I mean, you can just think it through in your head. This is what actually happened. Other distinctions developed. It became appropriate to speak of four different Bibles. Now follow with me carefully here and think about this. First of all, the Jewish Bible included only the 24 books of the Tanakh. And, even some would put Ruth with Judges and put Lamentations with Jeremiah. So there were 22 books, and 22 had a certain kind of ring of truth to them because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. But they often make it 24 books, either 22 or 24, and that's the Tanakh. It's what we call our Old Testament. That's the Hebrew Bible. It's equivalent to the 39 books of the Protestant Old Testament, and of course those books are combined in different ways. The Protestant Bible had 66 books, retaining the traditional 27 books of the Greek New Testament, overriding Luther's objections, which we mentioned earlier, but then adopting the 39 books of the Hebrew Old Testament, dividing them up as follows. Now, you see, instead of sticking with the Vulgate that they had grown up with for so many years, with in their Old Testament, including the Apocrypha, the Protestant nation said, we're gonna go back to the Hebrew because that was the original language. What do we find in Hebrew? What we find in Hebrew is, well, depending on how you divide it up, they ended up with 39, but it was the Hebrew Old Testament and not the Septuagint Old Testament, the Greek New Old Testament, or the Latin one, which the Catholic Church espoused. So they ended up with 5 books of the Pentateuch, the 12 historical books from Joshua through Esther, the 5 wisdom books, and 17 books of the prophets. The books that had been added to the Septuagint, but which were not in the Hebrew Bible, that was an important distinction, became known as the Apocrypha. They were usually placed in a separate section in the middle of the Bible and considered as not fully inspired. Okay, let me take a break a second. I've been racing through this. I want to make sure that we get it all covered, but we're doing okay. Anybody have a question, comments about? Yes, Don, hold on just a second. The mic's coming. Hold really? On, your mic's not working yet. There he goes. Try again.
Would you clarify in my mind again? So often we think Protestant meant protest against others, whereas it means something else, doesn't it?
No, the Protestant does mean protest, and it came originally from the protest of the princes of Germany against the abuses of the Catholic Church that they felt were taking place in Germany. And so, it was originally a specific protest that led to that distinction. Yes. Brian?
At what point did we go from the legs of iron to the feet of iron and clay?
Well, of course, you know, there's no specific cutoff point that's named. The usual point that's considered going from the iron to the legs of iron to the feet of iron and clay is when Rome was sacked. When Rome became not just a religious entity but a political power, and that would have been in 538.
Could you see the clay as being German and French and Spanish and part of the breaking up, the Bible coming in different languages, and as opposed to the Latin Vulgate, which was pretty iron-like?
I mean, you can come to all sorts of conclusions like that. We haven't given, there's no clues about that whatsoever in the writings of Daniel, so I guess everybody's free to sort of divide the iron and clay however they like. Take your pick. Yes, Kerry.
I just make the comment, the old names for the nations that we know as Germany, France, Switzerland, Italy, they're there. You can trace those down, so you can take it back quite a way.
And those were the nations that basically the Holy Roman Empire, again, broke up into. Yeah.
Another comment, if I could make it, was that even in today, that after all this business with Luther and the church, modern-day Germany, the federal government, still pays the wages of the Catholic priests and those other priests that do public scriptural instruction in their public schools. I find that fascinating, and that's come down from right through Hitler's time to the present day, even before it was still done.
And more than that, if you go, Germany is second to the United States, probably in the whole world, in terms of its contribution to development, and this became very apparent to me when I was working in Africa, because those nations depend upon these funds that come from these rich nations to help fund various projects in places like this. And the organization that funds those projects is called, using the English terminology, EZE, and it's a big long German name, which I won't try to say. But the interesting thing is that, you know, whereas we have our Agency for International Development and so forth in this country, and we try to make very certain that none of our money goes to support religious causes, Germany takes all of their money. They, each year, the Bundestag votes a certain amount of money that's for development purposes. They take that money and hand it to this private organization called EZE. And this private organization says, because our nation is more or less 50% Catholic and 50% Protestant, they basically divide that money in half and they say, okay, 50% of that money will be sent to Catholic organizations and groups that are doing development, and 50% of that money will be sent to Protestant organizations who are doing development. So, I mean, what a difference. We have this notion in our country that, you know, all government kinds of things are clearly separated from church kinds of things, etc. That is not true in other parts of the world.
That's not a bad way to keep the peace, though, is it?
Which way?
50 here, 50 there.
Well,
down the middle.
The point is that all that money, all that Catholic, all that German money just goes straight to the church. We would think that was completely anathema in this country. Don.
Is that true in South America too?
Because the money or what?
Yeah.
Well, what's your
question? I'm thinking of. I went on a mission to Carmen, Peru, where we built a church in 10 days. The Adventist did. And the school, it seemed like there in that little city, was run by the Catholic Church. And one little boy I remember couldn't go to school because he didn't have. Pencil and paper. So evidently they don't even supply what they basically need. They just set up the system. But it was interesting. Go ahead.
That's probably the Peruvian government in that case.
I see.
Yeah.
And then it was interesting. They have a local doctor, and we wanted to do some medical work, and she arranged I think it was with the Catholic Church, maybe it's a Peruvian government, to open up one of their main assembly halls to hold our clinic and so on. So yeah. It's interesting how we're working side by side with these people.
Well, you go to Ethiopia, and we have this big hospital that we raise money for all the time here that you hear a lot about, where my niece used to be the medical director there, and her husband was the person that helped to build and finish up the hospital, et cetera. Give me hospital. Well, the children's orphanage and so forth that was very nearby that worked with them all the time back and forth is a Catholic orphanage. Two Catholic sisters, and they basically work hand in glove with the hospital all the time. And that happens in many parts of the world. I worked with Catholic, my wife jokingly sometimes says it was the Catholic priest that got us through our first mission term. Because 5 miles from us, in fact, it was probably less than 5 miles from us, where we lived, in the first hospital where we worked at Mwami Hospital in Zambia, we lived right on the border of Malawi, and even closer to the border, like right on the border of Zambia and Malawi, was this huge Catholic seminary called Kachaberi. And our only opportunity to reach out to expatriates other than ourselves was to the Catholic priests and teachers and instructors over at the seminary, and we got to know them very well. We got to know them so well that by the end of our time there, I was giving them Ellen White books, and these Catholic priests were taking Desire of Ages, for example, and taking them to their retreats and teaching all about Christ from Desire of Ages. You won't tell anybody I said that, will you? But yeah, exactly. Gary?
I think it's interesting to note that our ADRA organization gets money at times from this EZ network in Germany.
Oh, sure.
It trickles down all over.
Very, very much so. I mean, we claim to be one of the Protestant churches that's in Germany, although we have a relatively minor group of people in Germany. But our hospital in Kenya has been completely rebuilt. A beautiful, I mean, by African standards, an absolutely gorgeous hospital on the lake of on the shores of the Lake Victoria, completely rebuilt with money from Germany through EZE, the Adventist Hospital. Yeah. Okay, so any other questions about how all this has worked? Okay, we move on. We talked about the Protestant Bible, so we now move to the Catholic Bible. You see under number 3 in your handout. Catholicism responded to all of this Protestantism and protest in 1546 at the Council of Trent by reaffirming its conviction that the Latin Vulgate was the only correct, authentic scriptures. Their canon included, 1, the 27 books of the New Testament, and 74 books of the Old Testament, including the Apocryphal books. And 2, the additional books from the Apocrypha are scattered throughout the Old Testament and are sometimes referred to as deuterocanonical, with perhaps slightly less authority, but are not considered apocryphal. I think you're all more or less familiar with what we call the Apocrypha, what the Catholics call their second canon. And then number 4, an even larger collection of books is recognized by the Eastern Orthodox group of churches. This would be Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, etc. They accepted the 27 books of the New Testament and the 39 books of the Hebrew Bible, plus 11, rather than just 8, apocryphal writings from the Septuagint. These included 3 more books, to which we know very little about as Protestant Christians in the Western world, 3 books entitled 1st Esdras, as well as 3rd and 4th Maccabees. So the Bible very quickly became thought of as the book of the people. It was translated into virtually all the European languages over the next few decades. Luther had used Erasmus's edition of the Greek to translate his New Testament, and he used the Hebrew Tanakh, put together by some of his friends, as the Hebrew text for translating the Old Testament. Luther's high but simple German became the norm for Germanic languages. And, I mean, I don't know if anybody has a question about that, but we can see this is just another example of how the translation of the Bible into certain languages sets the norm for the language, for that particular language. But, we have to start out with another but. Luther did not hesitate to introduce some of his own ideas into his translations. For example, in Romans 3:28, he translated, "We hold that a person is not made righteous through works of law, but only through faith." And the only, a line in German, is not in the Greek. When he was finished, he said, "I give you an improvement on the original." So, I mean, that's how he felt about it. And following Luther's example and Tyndale's example and some others, if those of you who know the story, by the time it got down to the Geneva Bible, which is a very Protestant Bible, there were a lot of notes in these translations, and the notes were intended specifically to send barbs at their opponents who didn't agree with them. So if you read a Protestant Bible, all these notes would be directed, you know, one place. Let me just give you a couple examples. In the book of Numbers, when it talks about Aaron's calf, the golden calf. There was that. Is that Exodus? I guess that's Exodus. It talks about the golden calf. And the note at the side says, "Yea, but the Pope's bull slayeth more than Aaron's calf." Well, I mean, you know, stop and think. Would that be a nice, friendly thing to read if you're a Catholic? So you see, these translations were not intended to be used so much for evangelizing people from other religions into their religion. This was meant to be ammunition. Jim?
Wasn't that the Geneva Notes?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. What did I say? Isn't that what I said? The Geneva Bible?
Geneva, just
That was in the Geneva Bible in the notes on the side. Carrie?
A question. Is this when the Catholic Douay version came out, or was that a little later?
Well, we're not quite to that time yet. We're getting there quickly.
1609,
about the Catholic, the Douay came out. And the 1611, of course, the King James came out. Okay? So Luther started this trend of putting, you know, make the Bible say what you want it to say, you know, and other people carried it to considerable lengths. Luther continued to make corrections and additions to his translations, coming out with 5 new editions in his lifetime. Luther's Bible became so popular that the Catholics responded by producing 3 rival translations, and this would be in German only, translations themselves between the years 1527 and 1537. So you can see that in a short period of time, all of a sudden the Germans have, you know, 5 or 6 different, 7, 8, whatever, different editions or translations that they can use, and every one of them a little bit different. Ryan?
Haven't human beings always been revisionist with regards to scriptures, beginning with the Jews?
Nothing like what happened after the Protestant Reformation. Prior to that, you know, the Bible was pretty much controlled by the priests and the people in the temples and so forth. And it was, you know, it was very few people could read. Now it was easy to reproduce through printing, and Bibles became available to a lot of people. And all of a sudden it became a tool. Okay?
A tool or a weapon?
Probably a weapon would be more correct. Yeah. Orna, Mike is coming there.
When did they remove the death threat on Luther, that he could move freely? They never did?
I don't think they ever did, as far as I know.
And they never killed him?
Nope. Yeah, I mean, you can see what happened. Eventually, so many people in Germany were supporting that if they killed him, they'd started a revolution. I mean, they would start a war. Mm. So, and the Protestants made sure that they protected him. Okay. These Bibles were not just different translations, but numerous notes were included in the margins supporting their individual religious positions. Even the Catholics recognized the high quality of Luther's work, so what do? Very often they used his language in their translations. So Luther complained, quote, "The papists steal my German, which they knew little of before," and prior to that, they wanted to speak Latin. They said, "Well, don't talk to us in German." Well, now that the war is taking place at the German language level, they all of a sudden seem to know all about German, and they did not thank me for it, but rather use it against me. Interesting comments. Spanish translations of the scripture had appeared back in pre-printing times, some as early as 1280. And of course, remember that this was the time of Wycliffe's, well, it's even before the time of Wycliffe's Bible, but at this time, all Bibles were hand-copied. A Spanish translation of the Hebrew Tanakh, or Old Testament, was made by Rabbi Solomon and appeared in the year 1420. And a New Testament known as the Bible of the Duke of Alba was produced in 1430. The first full Bible in Spanish was translated in 1569. So it just gives you a little bit of an introduction to what happened in Spanish. The French Bible was provided by Jacques Lefebvre de Top. I'm sure I didn't pronounce that right, but anyway. He lived from 1450 to 1536. He was a Catholic priest and a humanist. His complete Bible appeared in 1530. A very popular French translation accepted by both the French Protestants known as Huguenots and the French Catholics came to be known as the Port Royal version and appeared in 1695. In the Netherlands, the Synod of Dordrecht determined to produce a translation into Dutch from the original languages, and it appeared in 1637. The King of Sweden, and we mentioned this earlier, Gustav I Vasa, decided to declare Sweden a Protestant nation and, in order to support his views, ordered a Bible to be the Bible to be translated into Swedish. A translation into Czech was made from the Latin Vulgate in 1488. A later translation from the original languages appeared between 1579 and 1593. The Finns came out with their New Testament in 1548 and the full Bible in 1642. The Hungarians printed their New Testament in 1541 and the entire Bible in 1590. The Polish people, not to be outdone, came out with their translation between 1541 and 1597. So, thus we see that at least partly because of these new developments in the translation of Bibles and the effect it had on diversifying, clarifying, cementing local languages, Europe was no longer more or less unified throughout, but rather was broken up into small pieces over a matter of few decades. People throughout Europe expected to be able to read the Bible in their own language. They felt free to read it for themselves and interpret it for themselves without needing the church to tell them what to believe. These were certainly positive aspects to the new freedom. But, we come to another but having the Bible available in multiple translations and read by the local people also had some disadvantages. With so many people able to read it for themselves, the contradictions and apparent inconsistencies in the Bible became clear. The people no longer recognized the central ecclesiastical authority to resolve differences and disagreements within Scripture. What new authority could they turn to? And this was the problem. Differences between Protestants and Catholics became more and more apparent to almost everybody. Even differences between Protestant traditions were apparent. So people were faced with difficult decisions. Who should I believe? Who has the best translation? What is the Word of God? People even began to question other people's Bibles. I mean, imagine the freedom of that. If one was a Protestant, he clung to his favorite translation and he held all other translations as suspect. And, of course, the Catholics did the same. And so we can see that while, you know, we as Adventists have looked at the Protestant Reformation and said, whoopee, hooray, you know, finally we've got some freedom. We can read the Bible for ourselves. We can, you know, we can make our own decisions about what we believe and so forth and so forth. But it had other consequences, not all of which were completely salutary. And it basically broke up much more than it had been before the continent of Europe into all these individual nations, and it led to political strife and wars and all kinds of stuff there. Don.
Do we have any information concerning the amount of scholarship that went into these different translations, or was it hit and miss?
In the early years, it was pretty much hit and miss. They grabbed whatever they could. I mean, the Czech, the first time the Czechs translated, well, go back to Wycliffe. Wycliffe translated from the Latin. He didn't have the Greek. He didn't know the Greek. He didn't have the Hebrew. He didn't know the Hebrew. And the first Czech translation was made from the Latin. Now, I'm not trying to knock Latin. Jerome did a good job. It was pretty good. But every time you go through another iteration, you translate from one language to another language and then on to another language, you're that much further removed from, you know, the original. And you remember that one of the major issues that came up at the time of the Protestant Reformation is it true or is it not true? Does the Bible that's officially authenticated by the current church and authority, is that really the Word of God? Or is it possible, since that Bible is in Latin, is it possible that the Greek and the Hebrew that are behind the Latin are actually of greater authority because they're closer to the original source than is the Latin? That's the argument. What do you do? Here's a church that says, no, Latin is the official word, the Word of God. And you read the Greek, and the Greek says something a little different, and the Latin, the Hebrew, says something a little different. Where do you go from there?
That's, if they only had the King James.
Hold on. Yeah, if they only had the King James. Now, forget it. We're not. Yes, Jim.
Well, the King James apparently has a lot more Latinisms in it than did Tyndale, mm-hmm. which was 85 years earlier. But because of what happened with Fulk, and they put those Bishop's Bible in parallel with the Rems version, yeah. and end up with a lot more Latin terms in our. Of course, also the King James was been said to be the first ecumenical Bible because they had James I of England was a Catholic.
Yeah, well, and, you know, I mean, look at England. We're going to talk a lot about the King James next week. So we need to preserve some of that discussion for next week. But I mean, here's the situation. You've got, you know, one moment there's a Protestant person on the throne in England. The next moment there's a Catholic person on the throne. You go from Elizabeth to Mary and all these other people. So finally, what does the King of England do? He says, get rid of the notes. We don't need either side throwing barbs at the other in the Bible. So get rid of the notes and get some kind of a semi-ecumenical group to come together. And what they basically took 90% of Tyndale's work, who was strictly Protestant, and they added in a number of Catholicisms, if you will, to make it sound a little more ecumenical. And that's what we got in our King James. Don.
What was the Geneva Bible based on? Because I understand the King James was newer and considered heretical by the people that thought the Geneva was correct.
Yeah, well, there was a number of them between Tyndale and the King James, and each one was built based to a considerable extent on the one before it.
So it was Latin-based, huh?
No. It was Greek. Tyndale's work was Greek. Oh. And well, Tyndale didn't do a lot of the Old Testament. He did the New Testament and a little bit of the Old Testament. But it was based on original languages. Okay. Yeah. Carrie, pass it behind you, Don. Don, behind you. Oh, sorry, they got a question over here, too. Go ahead, Carrie, and then...
I was just going to say, isn't it a truism if you exclude the Apocrypha? I think the core of salvation is in all of those translations, be it Latin, Hebrew, or Greek. You find it. I remember a minister when I was a lad, one of our Adventists, saying if you've got Catholics who don't want to use your Bible, you can convert them out of their Douay version.
Sure, sure. Yeah, unless you get into the nitpicking little details. The core message is the same in all these translations, yes.
It's almost the same. Let me read a quote. Nothing offends God more than to be in a disunited state. And the translations cause a lot of divisions on the salvation issue?
They have, yes. Maybe I shouldn't say the translations did. What's happened is the interpretations of the translations have caused a lot of differences. People have read different translations and interpreted differently based on their... I mean, and people tend... I mean, even today. I mean, why do you think I use the Good News Bible? Because I like the way it interprets things. I think it's closest to the Greek. I do speak... I mean, I do understand a fair amount of Greek. I like the way it interprets. But people do that. Yeah, they pick out the one they like. Is that a valid basis for choosing your Bible? It's because you like it. That's what people do.
But how strong is those divisions? Because some words that they translated, I see that they do not affect the message. It only affected a little bit, but not the whole.
Yeah. If you take the Bible as a whole, and you read the whole thing, and you look for the overarching themes and the messages of Scripture, you don't have anything to worry about, no matter which translation you use.
Okay.
But if you get to a certain, if you get arguing about a few words here and there, then the translations do make a difference. Yeah. Jim.
You remember the argument between Fulk and Martin regarding justice and righteousness, and that was probably one of the biggest differences there.
Yeah.
The Latin liked the term justice, and Tyndale and Fulk were righteous.
Follow that through. We have the Greek word dikaiosune, okay? Means righteousness. Dikos means right, adikos, unrighteous. And there's various other words with which we all through the New Testament that are based on that root. Okay, you come to Latin. Okay, now what are you going to do with Latin? Well, the word for right and correct and justice and so forth in, well, I shouldn't say justice. The word in Latin is justitia, with spelled with an I, and we in English it comes out as a J. You have this word justitia. Well, that meant righteous, it meant right, it meant all those kinds of things in Latin. Okay, so now we come, someone's translating into English, he comes from Latin and he reads justitia and he translates into English and it becomes justice. Well, over here in Greek, if you went straight from Greek into English, dikaiosune would normally be translated in English as righteousness. But if you take the same word and you go through Latin on your way and you translate from Latin in English, the same word, original word, turns out in English to be justice. Is there a difference between justice and righteousness? There certainly is a difference in modern understanding of English. It's just one of example how the understanding and the interpretation of a certain word can make a significant difference. Jim.
So that's why folks said only the devil would make a distinction between righteousness and justice.
Yeah. Okay. And that's a problem because it becomes then not only an issue of, okay, what word should be used, but how do people understand those words? If I say to you righteousness, what comes into your mind? See, that's the question. And then I say to you justice, what comes into your mind? Are those similar words? No, probably not in our modern English minds. Yes.
So in one way of saying, we'd say justice, we get the idea of a legal model, and we get the idea of fairness and equity and so forth. And of course, that's an authority
exercising justice.
And that's the devil's argument that God is not fair, and God can't is not fair in exercising his prerogative of being righteous. Mm-hmm. We get those. Back and forth.
I mean, if you say God is righteous, how does that compare with God is just?
Or they say, yeah, God is righteous, but he's also just. What do you say? God is righteous and he's also always righteous. God will always do the right thing.
Yeah. There isn't a difference in the original language. It's both of those words come from the same original root word. Don.
The word that we in the Old Testament as interpreted justice or just, what Hebrew word does that come from?
Tzedak. Depending on how you pronounce it. And there's roots that come from that, yeah.
So that does mean righteous?
Basically, it means the same thing. Uh-huh. I once heard someone describe the process of righteousness or justification as derived from the original Hebrew. And he said, it's like you buy a shirt, and it's perfectly white, it's perfectly clean, it's just gorgeous. And then you wear it for a whole month or something like this, and it gets terribly filthy, it gets dirty, it gets wrinkled, it gets all this kind of stuff. If you could take it to a dry cleaner's or a cleaner's of some kind, whatever, and they could restore it to its original perfect white, perfectly clean, beautiful condition, that would be justification. That's what the word tzedakah imply. That's one of the things that the word tzedakah implies in Hebrew. Okay, you restore something to its original condition of perfection, of just being right. Now, we don't want to be careful about how we use the word perfection in theology, but, you know, to its pristine state. How's that? Return it to its pristine state. Okay. We're looking at fishes from Hawaii here again. Any other questions? Lorna?
Well, I want to go back to number 32. And the first sentence he said, thus we see that partly because of these new developments in translation of the Bible and the effect it had on local languages, Europe was no longer more or less unified.
Yeah, we got some
don't
extra
wuzzes in
here. Don't
you think the major reason was because of people's grab for power? And if they had been studying the Bible, then that probably wouldn't have happened, and that the translations helped whatever good came, rather than it participated in making something worse.
And I agree with that. But the point of the people who make these statements are, somehow or other, the Catholic Church managed to keep Europe more or less unified for 1,000 years. Don't you think there were people wanting to grab for power in those days? But somehow or other, the Catholic Church managed to keep a lid on it until the Protestant Reformation comes along, people have the Bible in their own languages, in different languages and so forth, and suddenly the cap is gone. So it's a question of having more freedom, but what do you do with that freedom? That's always the issue. You know, children like to have freedom, but how are they going to use that freedom? It's not always safe for them to have all the freedom that they would like to have. Those are the issues. Okay, well, next time we'll be talking about the King James and how it came about and all issues involved. The English process, the process of producing Bibles in modern English, has had a very colorful, very long history, way more than other languages. We are blessed in that sense of having so much material that we can look back to. But of course, every one of those translations led to another step, another interesting iteration in arguments between different versions of things and so forth. So that's what we'll be talking about next time. So what we have seen here is that while Martin Luther did a marvelous thing for us, and we're thankful, hey, he's made things free. We can read the Bible in our own language. We can interpret the way we want to. It also led to a fracturing of Europe, a breaking apart. It led to new kingdoms, if you will, arising in a sense, because the Catholic Church was no longer the strong man or the cap over everything. And so not everything that came out of the Protestant Reformation was just totally wonderful. It had some bad effects as well. And I hope you didn't, because I focused a little bit on that, I hope you didn't think I was trying to put down the Protestant Reformation. I certainly wasn't, but I do think we need to try to take a balanced approach to understanding these things. Okay, let's pray. Our kind and wonderful Father, we are so thankful for the many ways in which you have blessed us. We're thankful for the Bible, which we can read so easily in any number of modern translations, very up-to-date translations. We thank you now for this opportunity to take a few weeks to look at the history that has produced this Bible for us. Help us so that understanding these roots from which our Bible came may make us more honest, fairer in our dealing with the Bible and with others who may not agree with us on all religious subjects, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.